Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, would you speak to us at this time? Would you prepare our hearts for your truth? And through my words, would you deliver that truth to your people? And through those words, through that truth, would you transform us? Give us that living water. All life would spring from that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think of myself as a funny guy. I think I think that I am funny. Lori, I can remember telling the kids at some point, you know, Daddy thinks he's funny, when I would be doing something. And I'd go, I am funny. It's not that I think I'm funny. It's that I am. But I realize that I'm not just funny, you know, to kids who, you know, kind of, they're easy, right? They're almost like a stone person. If you just go and do something goofy, you're going to make them laugh. But I am, maybe a special gift I give to God is I got to make him laugh all the time. You know, I'm all the time thinking, I know what I'm doing, I know where I'm going, and I just couldn't be more wrong. And God's got to know the whole time as he just sees, ooh, it's Mike again. Hey, look. He thinks he knows what he's doing, and I don't. So I just run down these alleys all the time. Here, just an example, when I was getting ready for this sermon, you know, I realized that it kind of shaped up the Bible study, sermon series study that I read, I get weekly, has talked about the simplicity of Lent, and these messages over the last few weeks, they've kind of turned into a sermon series because they've been so simple. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about sin. And then last week we talked about faith. And this week he kind of did this thing on pride. And I thought, this is good. You know, I wish that I had made this into a sermon series, because it's the simplicity of the Lenten season. I don't know what's next week, so I'll probably be wrong about that again. But this week when I looked at the readings, I immediately, you know, I look at the Old Testament. I've been doing the Old Testament so far. And I go, well, I ain't using that. I mean, there's no gospel, it's just water. I mean, the people are grumbling, forget that noise. But then as I went through the week and I start thinking about it more and more and mulling it over more and more in my mind, I realized, no, this is actually exactly what I need to do. God has hidden this nugget, I think, in the Old Testament reading, that if you're like me, you went to this thing or you heard it just a while ago and went, I don't really follow that at all. This is Israelites grumbling again. It's just the same old story. Can't identify it with it, can't use it. But I think that there's something there that is profound, I think, for all of us. And so we're going to look at it, and as we read it, see if you don't see the same thing. So it began, Larry read it earlier, did a great job. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Not Massah and Meribah, quarreling and testing. I know you guys were wondering about that, so you can know a little bit of Hebrew, right? If you were like me, as you read that, you had probably one of two responses. This is why I dismissed it right out of hand. And by the way, they're both wrong. I don't know. I think that they're wrong, because that was the same reaction that I had. You either had the first reaction of just going, "God is unreasonable," right? "Are you kidding me? The people are just asking for water. as Dana pointed out earlier, we need water. Forget brushing the teeth and making coffee. You just need it to live. What were the people supposed to do? Good Israelite people should just find a nice place to lie down and die quietly and not bother the Lord with all this talk of, oh, we're dying. That's ridiculous. He can't possibly expect people to live without water. He built us, right? He has to know that we need it. And this just seems like God is uncaring and unfeeling. And how can he possibly just ignore the needs of the people? But if we know the story that goes on before this, then you know that that cannot possibly be the case. He could have done it really pretty simply. I mean, I don't know, if I were God, I think I'd say, all right, Moses, go up to Pharaoh, or maybe I'd have gone up in the first place, and that would have been that. But go up to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then Pharaoh drops dead. And then you say, well, who's the next Pharaoh? I don't think we get through three Pharaohs that way. Forget all the plagues and all the spectacular miracles that God performed. I think it could have been done a lot easier and a lot quicker if God just wanted to get the people out in a hurry. But he takes his time and he shows his power and he shows his care, even with that last, I'm going to lead you up to the Red Sea, part the sea and let you go through it and then crush Pharaoh's army. He really, really takes his time in doing this because he cares about the people. Because he loves the people. He's not some cosmic version of Marie Antoinette going, the people are out of water, let them drink milk. You know? Or the adults could enjoy an adult beverage. Kids, maybe Sunny D or something like that. He's not disengaged like that. He's gone to great lengths to show that he loves the people. So it can't be that God is just simply uncaring. Well, that leaves us with the other sort of natural conclusion. It's that the problem is the way the people ask, right? In fact, they don't really ask. They just demand water. Give us water to drink. They're like children. They're like, well, Jan and I were laughing. They're like teenagers, right? Who slam the door to the room that you provide for them, right? Go drive off in the car that they hate, that they borrowed from you, and it's your gas, and they're just stomping around, angry and petulant, frankly. And yet, these are children of God who've been given everything, and they seem so ungrateful. The Israelites come out time and time again through Exodus and through Numbers in story after story as sort of caricatures. They're not real people, right? They're sort of representations of people. And that becomes a real problem when we start to look at them like 13-year-olds, perpetual 13-year-olds, because they are unsympathetic. And I don't mean we don't feel sorry for them, because the point is not to feel sorry for them. The problem is you can't put yourself in their shoes, because guess what we all do? We've all forgotten that we were 13. At one time, a couple exceptions, you'll be 13 one day, if you're lucky. But we have all been there before. And so it's not a caricature that we need to look at these people as being. Because then we really don't get anything from the reading. We just think of them as something less than human, a two-dimensional character. If I was reading a novel about the Israelites, I would say the author really needed to develop them more as characters and give them a little more flesh. But here's what I kind of came to realize as I looked at this week. What has happened to these Israelites makes them a lot more human in my mind. What they are experiencing is they're being introduced to radical dependence. Now, they were slaves before, and you might think, well, they were radically dependent then. And I'd say not quite in the same way. Because the way that they were dependent before, they could sort of understand the rules of the game. You know, you do your work, you don't make trouble when the, you know, slave masters are watching anyway. And it may be hard, the work may be hard, but generally speaking, you don't get punished and you get fed. You can even save a little if you're fed enough. That's not what's going to be happening to them in the future. See, those kind of rules we can sort of understand. Maybe there's some quartermasters that you sort of avoid because those guys are unreasonable and they'll beat you for no good reason. But if we don't hang around them, we can really kind of control our outcome. We can control our circumstances, and it's not fair and it's not good, but it's predictable. And here's the thing that I've noticed about people. People will actually, time and time again, people will choose predictable over good. That seems crazy, doesn't it? And yet time after time, we do this. Our lives maybe aren't as different as we think they are from the Israelites. We do our work and we get paid heck of a lot better. But still the same kind of things are at play. It's predictable. Well, there's maybe not taskmasters, but there's places you don't want to go around because you may get some unjust punishment. Somebody may do something bad to you, so you don't go around those people. There are police officers driving around with weapons that can kill you, but probably they won't. You know, it's acceptably predictable. If you're not a minority in certain areas, then you can bet your life that the police probably aren't going to take any kind of action against you. We live in a world that is fairly acceptably predictable. And sometimes it's not all that good, better, but we like predictable. And I think the reason that we like predictable, well, it comes down to pride, frankly. Now, it's really never know if that's going to be out there until you actually go out there. And it all comes from a God who is, well, terrifying, really. And they are not able to approach God because He is so awesome, so otherly, so holy, and so powerful. Moses' face glows when he comes back from talking to God. And this terrifying God is a source of everything now. He's going to lead us out into a desert where there's no water. And we need water. Why? Because we have to continually make ourselves dependent on Him. And we don't like that. They didn't like that, and we don't like it today because we like to be in control. That's where predictability comes in. It's a form of control. And really, it all comes back, as I'd said, to pride. You can see it in the epistle lesson too. See, Paul says, therefore, since we had been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Faith and hope, things completely beyond our control. You see how it puts our focus on something other than ourselves? And then we go on with this kind of radical nonsense right here. Oh my goodness. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, crazy, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's that hope word again. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, if I had to write this, I'd take a different slant. I would say that suffering produces anger, and anger produces strength, and strength produces focus, and focus lets us conquer our enemies. Right? Because that is control. That's nothing to do with hope. That's something outside our body, outside of ourselves. I like, if I have to suffer, and I don't want to suffer, but if I have to, I want to channel it into something that I can use for my purposes. And I think you're probably more like me than you want to admit. And the issue with me, the issue with not wanting to put everything into hope, which is outside of my control, is pride. That's why I want to control things. The problem is pride. It was a problem for the Israelites. It's a problem for you, and the problem for me. And the cure for pride is humility. Now, humility is not something that you just say, I'm a worm, I'm not worthy, in the Wayne's World kind of way. It's not thinking worse of yourself. It's actually thinking of yourself less and thinking of others before yourself. The focus becomes less on you and more on things and people outside of yourself. That's what humility is, not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And the person that you have to begin thinking of more is always going to be God. So that suffering that you may go through, and I just want to say, if you're really actively going through suffering, this is probably not the message for you, but if you're anybody else, suffering's probably only just right around the corner, and this is a good thing to store up right now in your mind, that suffering can produce all these things if you let God be God. And stop trying to take his place. You let him lead you through that wilderness that you're thinking, there is no water here, there is only death. And it's a hard thing to do. It's hard when you're suffering to let God still be in charge, to think of others rather than yourself and what you want, not to turn that suffering into anger and try and channel in some kind of focus that you can control, but to let that go and let that be placed into a hope that will transform. But God has made it easier for us because he reminds us, and I remind you today, that he did give the Israelites water. He knew what they needed, and he gave it to them so that they could eventually accomplish his goals for his kingdom. And he wants the same thing for you. We're reminded also in the way that the epistle ends. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the person in whom we place our hope. That's who we relinquish our death grip on control and our desire for pride. And we place our trust in him because he's earned it. Because he showed his love for us. And while we were still trying to control our lives, he died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to defeat maybe our second greatest enemy, ourselves? When we think that we know what's best, whether it's for a sermon next week, whether it's for how we're going to spend our time and our money, for whatever it is, God, where we just say we know what's best and we're in control, help us not to just embrace control and predictability when so often you have something so much better for us. Would you help us to trust you maybe in little ways so that we can grow in faith, grow in trust, and start to put your plan ahead of our own? Bless us, Father, and help us not to hurt our own cause. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.